There are some things that are easy for us to talk to with one another, but maybe we're not quite sure how to talk to God about those things. Simeon once had the hiccups, and he quickly prayed, "God, please take away my hiccups when I count to three." And I am so grateful that my son loves to pray. We encourage that in him. This time, when he said that, I opened my mouth to say something like, "Well, God might not answer in that way or in the time that you would like." But before I could say anything, Simeon went, "One, two, three." And then he waited. And then I waited, my mouth still open, ready to say something, the next hiccup. I was sure there was no way his hiccups would just go away like that. And we kept waiting. And his hiccups stopped. I couldn't believe it. And his little prayer and God's kindness and quickness to answer his prayer was a rebuke to me and to my cynicism. There are other things that are harder for us to talk about with one another, and they're also hard for us to talk to God about. When I was first diagnosed with a liver disease over 6 years ago, I was surprised at how hard it was for me to talk about it. I didn't realize it at the time, but I was practicing various forms of denial over those first few months after I was diagnosed. For instance, at the time, I worked in a small office. There were only about 25 of us, and we all knew each other pretty well, and so everyone knew that I had a test coming up to determine whether or not I had this particular disease. And the test didn't go well, and I spent the next week in the hospital, and people in the office knew about it, so they sent flowers and a card, and my boss came to visit me in the hospital. And we had a morning routine in our office. We had a team meeting to discuss our goals and give updates. It was mainly about our work, but when I got back to the office, I used that meeting as an opportunity to update everyone about what had happened with me. Now, I had invested years of Christian witness in these people. I had lunch Bible studies through the Gospel of Mark with them. I had had personal evangelistic conversations with them. I'd prayed with some of them. I had even done some premarital counseling and weddings for some of them. And so I didn't want to waste this opportunity. I wanted to use this occasion of this bad news about my health to show them something about how a Christian suffers and to try to point them to Jesus. And so in that meeting, I opened my mouth and I lied. I told them that I was not afraid of what might come because I was trusting in Jesus. But that wasn't true. I was trusting in Jesus, that part was true, but I was afraid. And I didn't tell them that. I should have told them that I was trusting God despite being afraid. There was another surprising way that I found I had difficulty talking about my disease. I found that I was much more comfortable talking with strangers or acquaintances about it than I was with those who were closer to me. The closer that I was to a person, the harder it was to talk with them about it. So that meant that the hardest person to talk about this with was my wife. Because of the unexpected urgent hospital stay after my diagnosis, and then the holiday season followed that, I was diagnosed in late October. It wasn't until January of the following year, 2 months later, that my wife and I finally sat down and had a direct and open conversation about what was going on. And we mainly just sat down and cried about it. There are some things that are so hard to talk about that they're better expressed with cries and groans than with words. Do you know prayer can be like that? Do you know that in the depth of our pain and sorrows, God invites us to talk to him like that? And I want you to see this invitation from God in his word. So please take your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 1. If you're using the Bible provided in the pew right there in front of you, that's on page 42. Most of our attention this morning will be on the last few verses of chapter 2. But we're going to read chapters 1 and 2 to get the context and because they're so helpful for us to understand the prayer that Israel prays here. So I'm going to start reading in Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was already in Egypt. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service, wherein they made them serve, was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, Why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags or the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the babe wept, and she had compassion on him, and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out on the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, "Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" And he said, "Who made thou a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian?" And Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." Now Pharaoh heard this thing, and he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that ye are come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock." And he said unto his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter, and she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a strange land." And it came to pass, in process of time, that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. The main idea of this sermon is that we can pray openly about hard things because God responds to our prayers. We can pray openly about hard things because God responds to our prayers. So first, let's see that we can pray about hard things. And we see that especially at the beginning of verse 23, but really all through these two chapters. Chapter 1 tells the story that leads to their prayers, the story of their sojourning, of their slavery, and of their slaughter. Scan chapter 1 with me. You see there in the first seven verses, their sojourning. In these introductory verses to the book of Exodus, we see that Jacob, or Israel as he was renamed, his family traveled down to Egypt to escape the famine that was in Canaan. Through Joseph's suffering and persecution and eventual exaltation to second in power in Egypt, God graciously provided salvation, not only for Israel's family, but even for the rest of Egypt. During this time of sojourning, they were blessed by God. They increased and multiplied and filled the land, which is exactly what God had commanded Adam and Eve to do in Genesis chapter 1. And that's precisely the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 22:17, that he would multiply and increase Abraham's offspring. In Egypt, they were saved from famine, from a sign of the curse on this world, and they were blessed by God. They flourished. But verse 8 takes a dark turn. We see in verses 8 through 14 that they were enslaved to the king of Egypt. There was a new king who didn't know Joseph, certainly had no regard for his family. That's a unique tragedy that a leader of a country would disregard the very one who saved the Egyptian people. But instead of appreciating the Hebrews, he begins to see them as a threat. As is too often the case throughout human history, those in power see a growing and successful minority as a threat to them, so they enslave them. And such is the case here. They're enslaved. And notice the harsh language that describes their bondage. Verses 11 through 14 says that taskmasters were set over them, that their burdens were heavy, that they were made to serve with rigor, or some translations say, ruthlessly. Their lives were so hard as to become bitter. And as horrific as the slavery is, things even got worse than that. One of the reasons that things got worse is because their enslavement didn't stop God's blessing from coming on them. Notice in verse 12 that the more they were oppressed, the more they were blessed by God. They increased. And increased blessing, in this instance, brought increased persecution. And that brought the slaughter of the baby boys in verses 15 through 22. The king calls the midwives and orders them to kill the male children. And they refuse to obey. The women throughout chapters 1 and 2 are heroes for protecting the baby boys. And here these midwives, they are refusing to obey, not only because they loved those babies and valued human life appropriately, but because they feared God more than men. That's the reason that the text gives for their disobedience, because they feared God. And by doing this, this act of civil disobedience, they are putting themselves at risk. Did you see how that happened? In verse 18, they are called by the king of Egypt to give an account for their disobedience and for the boys living. And they, again, subvert their enemy and lie to him in verse 19. And for all of this, God blesses them, the text says, and gives them houses. And the people of Israel continue to increase and multiply and grow strong. But that doesn't stop the slaughter. Because then the king of Egypt just turns to his own people and says that they should throw baby boys into the Nile to be drowned or killed by wild animals. This is a horrific scene. As horrific as this is, we can't pass these verses by without grieving over our own sins as a nation, with the sin of abortion. We have, for the last 45 years, killed over 60 million baby boys and baby girls. That's far more than the Egyptians killed. That's far more than Herod killed in Bethlehem. When we read this and feel righteous anger against Pharaoh and the Egyptians for killing those boys, we should just as quickly move to lament over the 60 million boys and girls that have been killed in our country. So, as a quick but important aside, this is just one reason that we as Christians should be so supportive of adoption and foster care as great and helpful ways to give an alternative to abortion. As those who have been forgiven for our sins, saved and adopted into God's family, we should be the most passionate about adoption and foster care and about supporting those families who adopt and who foster. So you should consider what you can do. Have you considered adoption? Have you considered foster care? Emily and I have those conversations and ask ourselves those questions from time to time. And you should too. If you can't adopt or foster, then you should consider how you can help families that do. When we were in Kentucky, Emily was trained to provide respite care so that she could babysit for fostering and adoptive families in our church and encourage them and support them. Have you thought about being trained to provide respite care? You can educate yourself about all these kinds of options at websites like Speak for the Unborn. And I would be happy to talk to you, to think together about exploring adoption, foster care, or respite care. So this is the hard circumstance. This is the occasion for the prayer that we see Israel praying. And now here in verse 23, we find that even though many years have gone by, that their situation has not improved, but has gotten worse. Even though one oppressive king died, another arose to take his place and to keep Israel enslaved. And so this leads Israel to cry out to God in prayer. We should talk to God in prayer about the hard things in our life. And because we should do that, because we should talk to God about the hard things in prayer, we need to beware of being in denial about the hard things in our life. There is great spiritual danger that comes when we don't acknowledge our troubles to God in prayer. I've told you about my own experience with denial. Denial is the most common response to bad things happening to us. It is the first stage of grief. Something bad happens, and we downplay it, or we ignore it, or we distract ourselves, or we amuse ourselves, or we numb ourselves. Denial can take on many different forms. Some commentators suspect that Israel may not have been praying about these things for all these years until verse 23. Perhaps some in Israel experienced a form of denial by putting their hope in the passage of time or the changing of a king. Maybe they thought, surely the next king will remember all that Joseph did for them. Or maybe they thought, we finished that building project for them. Surely now they will ease our burdens. But verse 23 mentions both of these things, the passing of time and the changing of kings. And neither of those things fixed their problem. Friend, if you deny the existence and the persistence of your pain, you will never pray about it. Instead, we should acknowledge the suffering and the sorrow, especially when we talk to God in prayer. So let me encourage you to be honest when you pray to God, to be honest when you share prayer requests with others. You see, we train ourselves in denial when we try to stay positive and pretend like everything's fine when it's not. We train ourselves in denial when we pray together and don't share personal prayer requests and burdens that are on our own heart, and instead are always asking for prayers for someone else. We train ourselves in denial when we talk and pray at a surface level and don't make the time and the space to have deeper conversations and prayer. You might not be able to do this with everyone, but you should be able to do that with someone. Who is that for you? Let me encourage you to be vulnerable, to share with someone in this church in that way. This is how we can bear one another's burdens. And it's how we can talk to God about the hard things in our life. So this is the occasion for the Israelites praying to God. They can no longer ignore or deny their trouble. So they pray. And when they pray openly about those hard things. We see that again in these verses, in verses 23 through 25. They not only pray about the hard things, but they pray openly about the hard things. Did you notice how the text describes their prayer? It doesn't say, and they prayed unto God saying. It doesn't say that. What does it say? It says, the children of Israel sighed, and they cried, and their cry came up to God, and God heard their groaning, crying, groaning, sighing. These are the words that describe how they prayed. They prayed openly and transparently to God. And that is a godly way to pray. Did you know that the most common form of psalm in the Bible is a lament? A lament is a prayer to God, telling him a trouble that we have and asking him for help. There are 150 psalms, and a third of them are lamenting psalms. Hannah, Samuel's mother, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, she prayed a pleasing prayer when the Bible describes it like this, saying that Hannah was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. That was a pleasing prayer to God, an open prayer to him. The whole book of Lamentations that we read earlier is a cry of sorrow to God. And it is a godly prayer. And Jesus prayed like this. Jesus agonized in prayer to his Father in John 12 that we talked about a few weeks ago when he said that his soul was troubled. His soul, Jesus' soul, was troubled when he thought about his coming death. Luke 22, verse 44, records how Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. And it describes his prayer saying that Jesus was in agony. And so he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. That's how our Lord prayed. And then, of course, on the cross, Jesus prayed what is often called the cry of dereliction. It's a psalm from Psalm 22, a cry of dereliction, which means a cry of abandonment. When he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is how Jesus prayed. And under the crushing weight of their burdens, Israel prays openly and directly to God with no pretense. They sigh and they groan and they cry to him in prayer. Have you ever prayed to God like this? Because we can pray openly to God about the hard things in our life, we should beware of formalism in our prayers. Now, that is not to say that thoughtful and orderly prayers are inappropriate. Praying in those ways is appropriate when we talk to God. And it's especially helpful when praying publicly in a group or in a congregation. I thought very carefully, and John thinks very carefully about how we pray publicly. But we should beware of formalism in our prayers. Formalism in prayer tells us that we have to take on a special tone of voice or certain language, words, or terms when we talk to God. Formalism might lead us to think that we dishonor God by speaking plainly or directly to him. I had a dear friend of mine critique one of my seminary essays because he said that it sounded too informal, too plain, that my paper didn't have the dignified and technical language of a graduate paper. And while he might have been right about my paper, we should not think of prayer like that. We pray to our Father, who delights to hear his children babble and cry to him. The man went home justified, who stood far off from the temple and beat on himself, crying out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And God delighted to hear Hannah's sorrowful prayer, even though to the priest it looked like she was being disrespectful and drunk in the way that she was praying. So let me encourage you, child of God, to cry out to your Father about whatever burdens are on your heart. If you approach prayer in a formalistic way, it will discourage your prayer life. It will discourage you from talking to God plainly about the hard things in your life. And if you're going to pray openly about your troubles, then you will inevitably agonize in prayer with crying and confusion, just like Hannah or just like Jesus. You may not know what to say when you talk to God, and that's okay. The Spirit intercedes for us, praying with groanings that cannot be uttered. One way to pray openly is to pray in the moment that you feel grief or trouble. Don't wait to gather yourself and make yourself presentable to God before you pray. If you do that, you might not pray. Who among us would turn a child away who runs to us wailing with tears and snot dripping down their face? Who would say to that child, "Whoa, whoa, clean yourself up, wipe your face, comb your hair, stop crying, and then we'll talk"? None of us would do that. And God doesn't do that when we come to our Father in a messy and confused state. Prayer is how you come to Him in those moments. And He welcomes you and wants you to come to Him in prayer. Brothers and sisters, when you tell someone that you will pray for them, why not pray for them in that very moment? After a gathering, if you're chatting with somebody in the hallway and you hear about a stressful or difficult situation, why not pray for them right then and there, even if it takes 15 seconds? That might not be in a more comfortable, formal setting, but that is a way that we can pray openly and plainly to God and to encourage one another. I hope that we can be honest and groan and cry out to God in prayer. But I hope that we don't stop there. You see, we don't want to celebrate messy and authentic praying or transparency for its own sake. That's not the end goal. We must move on to the most encouraging thing about prayer, the most encouraging thing about this text, and find hope that God responds to our prayers. We see that God responds to our prayers in verses 24 and 25, and that's why we can pray openly to Him about the hardest things in our life, because God responds. These verses, verses 24 and 25, they should especially catch our attention because there's kind of a break in the narrative here, right? There's a shift. Up until this point, the narrative has focused on the human actors, but now our attention is drawn to God and to His work. And God's response to their prayer, it's fourfold, it's emphatic in every way. One way that the author emphasizes God's action and God's response is by the repetition of the subject, by the repetition of God's name. You know, so often you'll be reading the Bible and the subject will be named, the actor will be named and then assumed, and they'll use personal pronouns from there on out. But that's not what the author does here. He names God and he names Him again and again and again, four times. He says repeatedly, God heard, God remembered, God looked, and God knew. God had respect unto them. God is the main actor. So He draws our attention in that way, and He also has a fourfold action that God does. God hears them. The words that you pray, the God of the universe hears them. Your words are heard. You're not praying to the ceiling. You're praying to a person. The one who made you, the one who loves you, hears your prayers. And God here talks about how He remembers His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not negligent to the commitments and the covenant that He has made. He is faithful to His promises. And that is why He is attentive to their prayer. And we also see that God looks upon them. His attention is on them. He sees them in their suffering. He knows what's going on. And it says here that He knows them. Some translations say that He had respect unto them. But it's that word know. It's the same word that's used in chapter 1, verse 8, to say that the king of Egypt didn't know Joseph. Well, the king of Egypt might not know Joseph or his family, but God knows. knows them. And God loves them. And God will care for them. In their totality, all of this amounts to the encouraging and remarkable reality that God hears our prayers. He's not only aware of them, but he will respond and he will act. And when we take a step back and look at Exodus chapters 1 and 2 as a whole, and even as we peek ahead to chapter 3, we see that God is already acting, isn't he? God has been keeping his promise to bless them and multiply them, even in a foreign land, even while they're oppressed. And more specifically, God was already at work to save them from their bondage. That's what Exodus chapter 2 is about. God delivers the one who would deliver them, Moses. And God saves him through water, just like he would save Israel through water at the Red Sea. And God was about, in Exodus chapter 3, he was about to call their deliverer out of retirement to lead them out of Egypt, to lead them out of slaughter and slavery and sojourning. Because God responds to our prayers, we need to be aware of our cynicism. Perhaps you're not in denial. You're well aware of your troubles, and you can speak to God and others quite plainly about them. But perhaps you've grown cynical. Perhaps you think that God doesn't hear, that he doesn't care, or that he won't do something. Cynicism can push us to dark places, away from God and away from prayer. So let me encourage you, dear brothers and sisters, to yet have hope in God. Let these verses themselves give you hope that in the midst of your trouble, even if you can't see it happening, that God hears, he sees, and he knows, he remembers his covenant that he's made with you. Imagine what the average Israelite would have experienced year after burdensome year with their prayers seeming to go unanswered and unheard. People lived and prayed and died before seeing God's deliverance. And yet, God was active all the while. God did answer those prayers, and he delivered them. While we may live and pray and die before seeing a response to our prayers, that does not mean that God is not active for our good, and that God is not active to deliver us and respond in the best way. So let these verses encourage you that God is at work, always responding to our prayers, even before we can see that happening. And the surest way, the best way to fight cynicism and to find hope is to look to Jesus, to look to what God has done through his son, Jesus Christ, because apart from Jesus, we have no hope that God would ever respond to our prayers for our good. That's because apart from Jesus, we can't approach God as our Father. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, that by nature we are children of disobedience. We are children of wrath. By nature, we hate God. And we show it by disobeying and rebelling against him. And we need to be forgiven, to be born again, to be adopted into his family. And brothers and sisters, we have that through Christ. That's why Christmas that we just celebrated, that's why it's such good news, because Jesus came to save us from our sins. He was not a child of disobedience. He was the true Son of God who obeyed and pleased his Father in every way. And because of that, he was able to sacrifice himself, to lay down his own life, to satisfy God's wrath against us, against our sins. And that judgment is why he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken so that we could be accepted. And so that means that our prayer for mercy and judgment and forgiveness of sin is always yes and amen in Christ. So friend, if you're here this morning, if you have not asked God to forgive you of your sins, then no other prayer matters. No other prayer could be more urgent for you. And no other prayer could be more assured of a response than praying and asking God to have mercy on you and to forgive you of your sins. You will be received by him if you pray and ask him for forgiveness. And brothers and sisters, this is the way that we have confident assurance when we pray to God. It is a way to fight against a cynical heart, because we are a part of God's family. And we are praying not just to our King, but to our Father who loves us. It should give us every reason for confidence in prayer. And that's how we know that when we cast our burdens and anxieties on God, that He cares for us. He cares for us. We know that because of the covenant He's made with us. The new covenant that we remember and celebrate at this table, which we're about to take in just a moment. This supper is intended as God's way for us to remember His covenant, the covenant that God will never forget, and the covenant that gives us every reason to cry out for God to help us in our most desperate need. Let's remember that covenant and celebrate that assurance even now by taking the Lord's Supper.